Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks for listening this afternoon. Well, you just heard our mission there, that we want to help you live out your faith in a positive way and in a way that affects the way you live your daily lives. And so we're going to help you do that today by talking a bit about Scripture. And in particular, we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul. Maybe you have some opinions about Paul already. They may be positive, they may be negative, or somewhere in between. Well, I'm very pleased today to have a returning guest today. Dr. E. Randolph Richards is joining us today. He has written a book called Paul Behaving Badly. Was the Apostle a Racist, Chauvinist Jerk? Now, that's kind of a provocative title for a book about the Bible. So we're going to hear from Dr. Richards about that and how it is that he came to write about this apostle. So let me tell you a little bit about him. My guest is E. Randolph Richards. He's the Dean and Professor of Biblical Studies at the School of Ministry at Palm Beach Atlantic University. He's written numerous books and articles, including Rediscovering Jesus, Rediscovering Paul, and Paul in First Century Letter Writing. I also had him on the show to talk about his book, which he co-authored with Brandon O'Brien, titled Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And Randy, this new book, like I said, the title, very provocative, Paul Behaving Badly. How did you decide to come up with this? And what was the most interesting part about writing this book?
Joe, thanks for having me on the show. And actually, the way the book came about was it was by invitation. InterVarsity Press had done a book called God Behaving Badly by David Lamb, and it was very well received, looking at some of the issues about God, you know, the ordering the genocide of the Canaanites and that sort of thing. And then because it went well, they asked a friend of mine, Mark Strauss, to write a book, Jesus Behaving Badly, and they looked at him turning over the tables in the temple and that sort of thing. And so then they came to me and they said, hey, would you write a book about Paul behaving badly? And I talked with Brandon, my co-writer, former student. He's just a great guy. And he said, yeah, how could this go wrong? The roadmap is laid out for us. There's been two great books in front of us. We just have to follow in the lead. And then we got to thinking, well, actually, you know, when you get a book, God Behaving Badly, you're kind of inside that he really didn't. Mm-hmm. Or Jesus Behaving Badly, you know, even before you start the book, it's going to come out okay, because neither God nor Jesus ever behaved badly. But Paul, you know, he's the one who wrote the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and what I want to do, I don't do. And so we suddenly realized, wow, Paul is, after all, only human.
He's human, yeah. So he did behave badly, possibly a little bit, or at least we have some perceptions of him behaving badly. And so when I read the title, I thought, well, this is an interesting title.
Well, Paul is accused and has been all through history of behaving badly. If you Google Paul, oh my goodness, some of the things people say about Paul, you know, chauvinist and killjoy and a racist and just a jerk all the way around. So there are a lot of people who've accused him of that. But one of the things we discovered in the book was that Paul actually does behave badly, at least in the eyes of the Greek and Roman culture. He would not do the things that they expected. He also behaved badly in the eyes of his Jewish contemporaries. They also thought he wasn't doing what they wanted. And there were even times when his fellow Christians didn't agree with what Paul was doing.
Well, it is a fascinating read, especially for those who want to learn more about the man who we attribute most of the New Testament to. Why is it essential for believers to learn more about this influential man of God?
Well, Joe, you said it exactly right. He's probably the most influential Christian to have ever lived, the most important Jesus follower in human history, and the writer of a bulk of the New Testament. He's probably our first cross-cultural missionary. He's the first one to take the gospel out of just basic Palestinian Jewish culture, to look at how does it apply to a different culture. And so since none of us are Palestinian first century Jews, he's piloting the way for us. How do we take the gospel to our own culture today?
So let's start with a little bit of background. Take us a bit back to the history of the Apostle Paul and his unlikely appointment to be that apostle.
Well, he was a persecutor of early Christians. He, like Stephen, realized that the gospel of Jesus was dangerous for the Jewish status quo, that most people thought it was just an interesting sect of Judaism. You know, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, and then you had the Nazarenes, as they called Christians. And they were just willing to, you know, consider them just another quirky little group of Judaism. But Stephen and Paul both understood that the gospel was going to change radically. It was a danger to the way the temple was done. It was a danger to the whole sacrificial system. It was just going to redefine everything. And so Stephen, of course, was a believer and was speaking out for it, and Paul opposed it because he knew it was dangerous. And so he's out arresting Christians in what's called synagogue discipline, forcing, you know, punishing them, putting them in prison, that sort of thing. And he's headed to Damascus to carry on that campaign, and he meets the risen Lord.
Well, and so when Paul started, of course, he is responsible for so much of the spread of Christianity. Why was that so unusual during that time?
Well, Paul traveled more than probably just about any ancient figure, maybe as much as 50,000 miles. Most people traveled from, say, June and maybe early June until late August during the traveling season. A few more daring people might push the window a little bit. But we don't find people who traveled as far or as much or as often as Paul. He was truly a man of the empire, moving about. And it was just a rare time in history. It was, until modern times, the only time in history when you could go from Egypt to England with one currency, under one government. So it was just a rare moment for the gospel to just explode across the empire.
Hmm. Well, what was it that, what is it that causes a lot of people to say, yeah, I think that Paul was a jerk? I mean, that's the first, that's the title of your first chapter. Why was he kind of a jerk? What leads you to start with that one right out of the gate?
Well, it was interesting. One of the early readers of the manuscript said, jerk, that seems kind of like a strong four-letter word to use for Paul. And we said, if you Google him, that's one of the nicest four-letter words we could find used about Paul. For someone to say, follow Christ, imitate Christ, is, you know, I mean, that's the Christian message. That's what so many of us say. I'm sure you say it a lot on your radio show, mm-hmm. that we need to be imitating Christ and following Christ. Paul says, follow my example, mm-hmm. imitate me. We think, wow, that's a lot of chutzpah there to say something like that. He was pretty insistent. Hey, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. You should do what I say. He would on occasion tell the Corinthians, I don't have a word from the Lord about this, but here's what I tell you should do. And so he was hard driving and hard pushing. On the other hand, that same stubbornness that would irritate his opponents was also what kept him on the road and kept him moving. He's stoned in Lystra, goes on to Derbe, and then goes back to Lystra. That's just amazing. So he had that kind of hard-headedness, maybe literally too, that enabled him to go back and keep going and keep moving.
Mm. Well, we're going to learn a little bit about the Apostle Paul, talking to Dr. Randy Richards about his book, Paul Behaving Badly. What do you know about the apostle, and what kind of perception do you have as to his value, his stubbornness? Was he a jerk? Well, we're going to talk more about that as we come back and learn more about Paul. If you're listening in, you'd like to learn more about it, we do have a couple of Randy's books to give away. You can give us a call at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. It is a fascinating read, and we will be right back. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us today. Listening to some Christmas music in preparation for this wonderful season. We're also talking a little biblical studies today with Professor Dr. Randolph Richards. He has written a book called Paul Behaving Badly, and we're learning a little bit about the apostle that is both beloved and also maybe misunderstood. Randy, you wrote some just great chapters. They're very inviting, and one of them says, Paul supported slavery. Why is that chapter essential, and what are the views of Paul and slavery?
Paul was used, Joe, thank you. Paul was used frequently by slave owners in the South before the Civil War as justification for slave owning, because he tells slaves, obey your masters. He tells them, be content in the situation in which you're in. And so he was misused by slave owners as a justification for slavery. And so it's an important chapter for us to look at. One of the things that we do in the book is we take the accusation and we allow people to make the best case they can for it. And in a sense, we want the reader to get, you know, a third of the way through the chapter and think, oh my gosh, Paul was pro-slavery. Mm-hmm. And then we stop and say, okay, now let's look at it more carefully. What was going on at the time? What was the world that Paul lived in? What did he actually say? What is he actually doing? And then I think we find out at the end that Paul wasn't. Sometimes he's critiqued in the letter to Philemon. They say, well, you know, he didn't do enough to release the slave Onesimus. But actually, if we read the letter more carefully, he does enormous amounts of – he puts enormous pressure on Philemon to release him, including little comments like when he tells Philemon, oh, prepare a guest room for me because I'll be coming to visit you. That's really a not-so-veiled threat of, I'm going to know what you did with Onesimus because I'm going to come there and see it so you won't be able to hide the fact. He also wrote to the Colossians and mentioned it to them. So now the entire church is putting pressure on Philemon to do the right thing. And so what we find out is that Paul was actually putting into motion the pieces that would eventually change the world in which he lived in. So he could go ahead and write, in Jesus Christ there's neither slave nor free.
Well, and one of the things that you address so well in your book is the fact that these letters that Paul is writing are what are called occasional letters. They're addressing a specific situation, and we as readers really don't have the benefit of knowing what was the letter that came to him where he has repeated something back. And so trying to figure that out seems like a very difficult process. So how can we read those letters knowing that he may be addressing a specific situation for a specific time?
That's a great question, Joe. And that's actually one of the main points that we make, that we are reading someone else's mail, and that like listening in when your spouse is talking on the telephone, you can often figure out what's going on, particularly if you know a lot about the situation. But you can't always understand everything. When Paul writes to the Philippians and says tell Euodia and Syntyche to get along, well, we don't know who they are or why they weren't getting along or what they were arguing about. So there are little things that we can't quite figure out. But in general, we know enough about the ancient world, and Paul elaborates his answers so much that we can know a lot about it. He wrote longer letters than anyone in antiquity, and I mean massive letters. They would have just been floored. When the Corinthians say Paul's letters are weighty, it was a jab at the fact that his letters were so big, so large. So he wrote such big letters that we can often figure out what he was talking about. But we do need to realize, as you pointed out, that he's addressing a specific situation. So when he gives a commandment, we have to figure out, is that commandment localized to that situation? Sometimes it's clear, like prepare a guest room for me or bring my cloak that I left in Troas. But other times it's not quite so clear. When he gives certain commands about who's allowed to teach and who's allowed to do certain things, we have to look at, okay, is that addressing that particular situation?
Well, in fact, to use something specific, your next chapter says Paul was a chauvinist. So one of the things Paul writes about is that women are supposed to be silent in church, but then he also writes about how women are to pray and prophesy in church. And so how do you look at both of those passages and understand what seems to be contradictory?
Great question. And one of the things that we look at when he talks about they should learn in silence, when we look at other writings from that time period, we find out, oh, that was the common thing said to students. You need to learn in silence. But then, of course, they're supposed to be answering questions and dialoguing and doing things. So one of the things we learned about their word silence, for us it means no talking at all. And for them it meant not rowdy, not interrupting, not chaotic, but in a structured, organized way. So when he tells women they need to learn in silence, he's actually saying, you have to learn like all the other students. Well, most people in antiquity didn't think women should be learning at all. So Paul is treating them like the male students. What we also need to realize is he's likely addressing the wealthy woman who owns the home where they're meeting, who feels like since it's her house, she's allowed to take certain prerogatives and do certain kinds of things. And Paul is saying, no, you have to learn like everyone else. So he's actually elevating the general position of women. They learn just like everybody else, but he's also dealing with this destructive influence by this person who feels like she has a special right because it's her house.
So it just brings us really back to that issue of context, that to be able to pick and choose verses that seem to say one thing without looking at the context or what was going on at the time that those words were written, that's just an essential part of understanding Scripture, isn't it?
Absolutely. It's always, it comes back to context. We deal first, what did it mean, and then how does it apply today? And what did it mean so often deals with context, just like it does a modern letter today that you get or an email. So much of it depends upon the context.
Well, and to take the time to look at that, even if it's reading, you know, within that chapter, reading the context and reading the entire New Testament, that context seems like it's something that we should take the time to do, and not everyone does, right?
That's true. If we believe that Scripture is the Word of God and that it has authority over us and the power to change our lives, then it's worth the investment. It does take a little bit of work, but a shallow reading will only produce shallow results.
Well, and the word you just used as being silent, I just think about doing a word study in seminary. We had to do word studies, and I think, wow, that would be a fascinating word right there, because it really does change what you think Paul is saying in that verse.
Right. You know, because it does seem contradictory, you know, when he says they have to be silent, and then they have to have their head covered when they're praying and prophesying. You think, well, wait a minute. But he would consider that the orderly, disciplined talking that he would expect from people. Just like students, and we call it the Socratic method, but the way that Greeks taught was the teacher would ask questions and the students would talk and discuss and there would be dialogue. But students were expected to be silent. So we realize that word means something different to them than it does to us.
Yeah, I think the Bible is so fascinating when you see how it's put together and how each passage may relate to another passage. And I just find it opens your eyes so much when someone points that out to you. So thank you for continuing to do that for us.
You're very welcome.
You know, one more passage that is in that chapter titled Paul Was a Chauvinist has to do with women and childbearing. And you write, women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And that's in 1 Timothy. And yet you say the man's hope is in the grace of Christ. So he's saved through Christ and women are saved through childbearing. Explain that one and how we can see Paul through that.
Absolutely, because it does seem to suggest, wow, what is the we put it in the same category where Paul says men should lift holy hands in prayer and women should dress modestly. We think, well, wait a minute, men are praying and women are dressing modestly. And we mentioned in the previous book, Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes, that Paul means dressing economically modest, but it still seems to suggest kind of different standards, and this saved through childbearing seems to suggest kind of different standards. And it is a difficult passage. It is a passage that Christians godly Christians who take Scripture very seriously disagree about. And part of the reason is the word saved. It can mean healthy, whole. It was a very common word in daily writing. And normally when you hear saved through childbearing in any kind of normal literature of the time period, it means a safe delivery. And so you would see lots of people writing about someone being saved through childbearing, and they meant a safe delivery, since so many people died in childbirth. So it's possible Paul means that, and that he is arguing that these younger widows, which technically are age 60 and under, but what he really is talking about is a problem that was exploding in the Roman Empire, where these wealthy men were marrying these 14, 15-year-old girls, divorcing their first wife and marrying these girls, and then dying. And so you have these young widows who are wealthy and influential and nothing to do. And they were causing trouble in the Roman Empire and causing trouble in the church. And Paul's telling them they should get married and raise families and do the things that women did back then, and that they would be blessed and they'd be saved through childbearing. So he could mean that. I'm not as inclined to think that. I'm more inclined to think that he's still talking the Adam and Eve story, which he's been doing up to this point, and he is talking about how sin entered the world through Eve, but salvation entered the world also through a woman, through Mary, through the childbearing. And so he is talking a bit cryptically. It's an example of what you said, where we're reading this letter, they understood perfectly what Paul meant. We're not quite as sure because of the terms. You know, he's taught there in Ephesus 3 years previously, so they've heard these things before. He's likely reminding them. And so we're not as sure, but it's probably that he's referring to the childbearing, the birth of Christ.
Mm. Well, I love that section you wrote about as well, where you go through the order of importance, I guess. And if we just have a cursory reading of what Paul is saying, that God is most important, Adam, of course, is secondary, and thus men are secondary importance, and then women are of third importance. And you kind of turn that on its head, that maybe that's not what Paul was saying after all.
Right. And I loved your phrase, we turn it on its head. That's actually one of the things that Jesus constantly does. You know, we say that the way Jesus orders the world, the last will be first, that he's flipped the world upside down. Well, actually, he's probably turned the world right side up again, that in our brokenness, we flip the world upside down. And so I do think that when Paul refers to those texts, he's often talking about like birth order, which is not a gender thing, but a birth order, which in antiquity was very important. The firstborn got certain things, not because whether they were male or female. And so, I think that Paul is dealing with terms that he used and not terms that we use.
Hmm. Well, like I said, it's fun to read and to think about things that I wouldn't have otherwise thought about. And so your writing about Paul and about those preconceptions we might have is enlightening. And we'll talk more about that when we come back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Today I'm talking to Dr. Randy Richards. Randy is the Dean and Professor of Biblical Studies in the School of Ministry at Palm Beach Atlantic University. And we're talking about his book, Paul Behaving Badly. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. Maybe you have an opinion of the Apostle Paul. Well, Dr. Richards goes through a number of statements that people have made about Paul. And are they true or are they not? In fact, one of the statements is the title of a chapter that says, Paul was a hypocrite. Randy, why do the people say that Paul was a hypocrite? Randy, are you still there?
I'm here.
Oh, excellent. So we would love to find out some information about why people would say that Paul is a hypocrite. Why would they say that?
Well, and they do, actually, because you can look at one passage and Paul says, the church asked, what about meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Because in the ancient world, idols were actually, temples were actually the butcher shops. That sounds terrible to say, but they would sacrifice the animal on the altar. Some of the meat would go to the priests of that temple, but then the rest would just be sold in the market. So technically, the meat you would buy in the market had been sacrificed to some idol somewhere. And Christians were saying, well, is it okay to eat this meat? And Paul says, you know what? Just sit down, give thanks to God for the food, and eat with a clean conscience. But then elsewhere he says, don't you know that that meat's been sacrificed to demons and you're dining with the devil? So you think, well, now wait a minute. Do we eat the meat or do we not eat the meat? And so it looks like he's being a hypocrite. He's flip-flopping on the issue. And the answer is, well, it depends. You think, well, that doesn't sound like a very good answer. But the example I might use, and I actually use in the book, is a friend might talk me into joining him for a yoga class because it's been a long time since I've been able to touch my toes. And so let's say I join, I take a little class at the local community college, and the first day the guy says, look, okay, we're going to flex and we're going to become a little more limber. Some of you maybe will be able to put off old age a little bit longer, and we're just going to see if we can get our bodies to bend a little more like they used to. Well, all right, I should just dig in and try. I don't think I'll ever be able to touch my toes, but maybe. But if I went to the class and the instructor began and said, welcome everyone, I'm going to help you get in touch with Brahman, the all-pervasive energy of the universe, then I should slip out and not belong to that. You say, well, that, you know, so how does that work? You know, well, I might have a student ask, is it okay to take a yoga class? Well, if it's just about being limber and being more flexible, I mean, there are churches that have yoga classes run by wonderful, godly Christian people. But there are also yoga classes that will try to teach you about your chi and you know, Brahman stuff. And that's right. And Christians have no business in that. You know, when they're opening up with a welcoming ritual to the sun goddess or something, they have no business in that. So I might tell one Christian, yeah, it's okay to take that yoga class. And I might tell another Christian, no, it's not okay to take that yoga class. It depends on the context, as you would say. And so what we find with Paul is his advice on these issues often depended upon the context.
Well, how do people, when they are reading Scripture, maybe they're reading for the first time this letter, one of the letters from Paul, how do they know if Paul's giving direction for today or if he's giving a timeless principle?
Sure. That's a great question and a very fair one, Joe. I think one of the things we need to do is put people at ease. You can read Scripture your whole life and be blessed richly just by reading it with no help at all. And the vast majority of Scripture is just very clear. You know, when Paul says, stop lying to one another, you know, we don't agonize over whether that was specific or whether, you know, it's just very clearly, you know, he's talking to all of us. And the Spirit within us prompts us to realize, wow, it's the Spirit talking to me through Scripture, telling me to love truth and hold on to it. But as they dig more deeply and as they want to take Scripture more seriously and really dig in deeper, then you need to get the tools to go ahead and do that. I took my boys caving when they were younger, and we went on a wild cave tour, and they put all kinds of equipment on us, and they said, you're going to get dirty, and you're going to squeeze through tight places and that sort of thing. So if they want to dig deeper and find treasures that they might not see on just the normal tour of the cave, then they have to get some tools. You know, a great study Bible is probably the main tool for most of them. You know, like the Zondervan Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible or something like that. Some of these new study Bibles will have notes in the footnotes that will help them navigate those issues.
Well, and there is so much available today that wasn't available, or at least was harder to find when I was growing up. I mean, there's an archaeological mm-hmm. study Bible where you can really learn so much about what was going on in antiquity at the time. And that kind of information helps us to understand why he was saying what he was saying to the people whom he was talking to, doesn't it?
Yes, and I think those kinds of tools are very reliable tools. The problem with just going on the web is, you know, for every one good site, there's 200 kooks out there. And so, you know, you almost have to know the subject to know which ones are okay. But there are reliable websites that they could go to. But if they will begin with a good study Bible or a good Bible dictionary, there are wonderful publishers who have made sure they vetted the material and are presenting good, solid stuff.
Excellent advice. Well, back to Paul. You know, one time I wrote down, and I don't even know if I wrote it down from your book, if it was just in my head, but I wrote equal opportunity offender. Paul was an equal opportunity offender, wasn't he?
Yes, he was indeed, Joe. He offended the Greeks. He offended them because he was putting restrictions on them that they didn't think he should put. You know, when he tells a man what to do in his own castle, they thought that was just absolutely off limits. But Paul would say, look, you need to do this and you need to do this, you know, in your own household. So he offended the Greeks and the Romans in that regard, but he also offended the Jews. You know, he preached a law-free gospel. He preached that that we have freedom in Christ. And so he just offended his Jewish brothers in that regard, that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, that kind of thing. And then he would, on occasion, offend his fellow Christians. You know, he opposed Peter to his face when Peter was wrong.
Isn't it interesting when you look at these interesting personality types, or even people today, when you see some personality types that are teaching us about the gospel, how God chose Paul, this person who had to go into all of these different people groups, these different communities, these different cultures, and teach who Christ was. And he was able to do it. It's just amazing.
And you said it right. Jesus chose Paul on the road to Damascus. He looked any number of people he could have appeared to, and he chose Paul. And Joe, I would say this equal opportunity offender, if we're reading Paul correctly, we'll likely find ourselves in that same boat where culture is mad at us on occasion and the Pharisees within the church are also mad at us on occasion. And when we find that, we're probably in good company with Brother Paul.
Well, that's true. And it just is kind of refreshing to read a little bit of sarcasm, a lot of information, and just some good biblical truth from what you've created with your co-author as well. So thank you so much for sharing this information with those of us who are reading it today. And we're just so grateful that we're learning more as we heard you talk today. So thanks, Dr. Richards.
Joe, it's been my pleasure. Thank you.
Have a Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
And if you'd like to get a copy, we do have just a couple of to give away. Dr. Randy Richards has provided some for us. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We'll try to get one of those in your hands. And as you know, Christmas is fast approaching, and our station is partnering again with Angel Tree. It's a wonderful ministry that puts gifts and a message of the gospel in the hands of children who have parents who are incarcerated. We have a story, a testimony coming up right now.
Jane Chips of Daniels, West Virginia, shares her own Angel Tree story.
Well, it was Sunday morning, and my husband went on into the sanctuary, and I was waiting around in the vestibule speaking with a few friends, and I walked over to the Angel Tree, and I picked one off, and I was looking at it, and I noticed that in the time I was standing there, that several people had taken this one particular angel off of the tree, had read it, and put it back on the tree. So I turned it over to see, you know, what was about it that nobody wanted to take it. And it was a request from a father for a bicycle for his 12-year-old daughter. And I just turned it back around and went on into the sanctuary and sat down next to my husband, and I was so full of emotion that I couldn't hardly talk. So when church was over, we were still sitting in the pew, and I looked at him and I said, Tom, I said, you know, we've got a bicycle at our house, and I think that God is trying to tell us that we need to give this particular bicycle to this little girl. And the bicycle had been our daughter, Gary Elizabeth's bicycle. She was 12 years old when we gave it to her for her birthday. And a few months after that, she was killed in a tragic school bus accident. And Tom was so full of emotion, and the tears were rolling down his cheeks, and he said, no doubt about it, let's do it. So I took that angel off the tree, and we went home and cleaned the dust off the bicycle and took it to the church with the put the little girl's name on it. Well, a few Sundays later, the church had a Christmas party for the angel tree recipients. And when the little girl got the bicycle, she was so overwhelmed that all she could do was stand there and cry. And, of course, she didn't know where the bicycle had come from. We requested that she not be told that it was from us or that we were there, but we just wanted to be there and see the joy that it was going to bring her, because our little girl is very special, and we felt that this little girl must be very special, too.
God had a plan for Carrie and for her bicycle, but it took an angel tree gift that no one else wanted to provide to make that plan come together. You too can step forward like Tom and Jane Chips and just be faithful to God's call.
Well, as we're coming to our year end, I know a lot of people are interested in some year end giving. This would be just a great ministry to participate with. Angel Tree, you sponsor six kids with only $99. That means they'll get a Christmas gift, a message of the gospel, and a message of love from their incarcerated parent. So if you'd like to learn more about that, you can go to our website, myfaithradio.com. Just click on that Angel Tree link and you can learn more about it that way. Well, when we come back, we're still going to talk a bit about Christmas. Dr. Bill Meyer joins us. We're going to talk about specific Christmas carols, what they mean, and what might be missing coming up on Connecting Faith.
Go.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. We're pleased every other week to have Dr. Bill Meyer in the studio. You know Dr. Bill from his morning show here on Faith Radio. You can listen every day from 6 to 8 in the morning. Otherwise, on the weekends at 11 o'clock on Saturday morning. Dr. Bill, I'm so grateful that you're going to teach us a little bit about not only Christmas caroling, but one carol in particular.
You know, I love this, Joe. I love the history behind classic hymns and Christmas carols. And a lot of times we don't know the history. But if you think about it, many Christmas carols kind of present the entire gospel in a couple of verses. God Rest You Merry Gentlemen is a great example.
Joy to the World.
Exactly. It's the whole gospel right there in a little package. Well, here is the story behind the song, What Child Is This? And by the way, I understand that this song has some special meaning for you as well.
Oh, absolutely. Because when I was a child, my mom's a musician. And so I think she just wanted to make sure I didn't leave any instrument behind. So I played not only piano, I also sang. I played the violin and then the French horn. But in eighth, or when I was 8 years old, my dad's favorite song was What Child Is This? And so I learned how to play it on the violin and piano, and then I sang it as well. And we now have this on video for all to see, and we kind of giggle about it now. But yes, very special meaning, What Child Is This? And I don't know that I could still play it on the violin, but I could try.
Oh, well, the song was written by a man named William Chatterton Dix back in 1865. Mr. Dix was a maritime insurance agent from Scotland. His company insured ships and other property related to seafaring, but his true passion, Joe, was writing poetry. So in his 40s, Mr. Dix fell seriously ill. He was confined to bed for a long period of time, and during that time, he underwent a spiritual crisis, and he spent a lot of time in prayer, reading the Bible, and he came through the crisis renewed as a man of faith, and he devoted much of his later poetry to Christian themes. Now, he wrote a bunch of hymns, the most famous that you might have seen in old hymn books. One is called As With Gladness, Men of Old. There's one called Alleluia, Sing to Jesus. But his most famous hymn is What Child Is This, which is derived from a poem he wrote called The Manger Song. And this was first published back in 1865 in Britain. It quickly became very popular in the United States as well.
Well, and it does tell the whole story, like you were saying. But one of the things you were mentioning is it kind of stops short of the entire story.
It does. There's a missing stanza in the version that you hear of What Child Is This, the one you hear on the radio. It's missing a very important piece, and it has to do with Jesus' death on the cross. And I think it's because that's pretty dark. And a lot of us at Christmas time, we like to think about, you know, little baby Jesus in the manger. We don't like to think about his death on the cross. So let me just read this missing stanza. You probably have heard the first part of this, Joe. The second verse of What Child Is This goes like this. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear, the silent word is pleading. Okay, now here's the missing part. Nail's spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. Now that's hard to hear. It's hard to hear at Christmas time. But if you think about it, it really points us to Easter. It points us to what the gospel is really all about, that Jesus didn't just come as a baby in a manger. He grew up to become a man and to die on a cross for our sin.
Well, and the miracle is not just the birth. The miracle is that he came to the earth and yet for a very specific purpose. And we don't always celebrate that at Christmas. We sing about figgy pudding and wishing you a Merry Christmas. And so sometimes maybe it is difficult to remember that, but so essential.
Mm-hmm. How about if we play the song for our listeners right now? And again, that missing stanza, you're not going to hear it. But as you're listening to it, think about the fact that nails and spear did pierce Jesus through. And he bore the cross for me and for you.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap? He's sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son.
I just find that incredibly interesting that, during this time where we're singing all of these carols that there was actually something missing about this carol. And and like I mentioned earlier, I mean, I grew up playing and listening to and singing this song, and I had never heard of that verse.
Yeah, I have sung those words, I have to say, in church, though, in the hymn version of that, or maybe in a choir somewhere. I do recall singing that. But yeah, pointing us to Easter, the fulfillment of the Christmas story.
Which is really the message of Christmas.
Amen.
You know, it's I remember many times doing carols. I sang in a caroling group, and I sang in a small group choir as well in my high school. And it was really fun to be able to go to all the different homes. And of my mom's side of the family is very musical as well. So she would just sit down and plunk out carols, and we would be able to sing along. And I don't see a lot of families doing that anymore.
Yeah, it seems to be a lost art of sorts, but you can keep it alive this holiday in your house. You don't even need to be able to play the piano. Just get out and sing and belt it out. You don't even need to be in tune, for
right.
crying out loud. Just, it's from the heart. It's what it's all about. You know, it's a funny story I'll share quick. Joe, when I was on a music ministry team in Germany, we were touring. We were at a U.S. military hospital in Würzburg, Germany, and we were singing, you know, doing some kind of caroling style around to different rooms, trying to lift the spirits of those that were in the military hospital. Well, one older gentleman didn't care for us being there. And he came out and he said, "What are you doing? Be quiet. You're singing like a bunch of canaries." You know, and we were like, "Sorry, sir," and tried to just talk to him, but he didn't really want anything to do with us. And that to me is a reminder that not everybody maybe is feeling the joy and the cheer of the Christmas season right now, right?
Right. Christmas time can, or the holidays in general, can bring about some issues of maybe someone has lost someone, or maybe they're having trouble, you know, with gift giving or gift getting, or there could be a number of different struggles going on. And it's important for us to be sensitive to that as well, that God could use those struggles, though, too.
Don't we all experience struggles in life? They seem really bad until we realize that God uses them to send us blessings. Hi, I'm Steve Douglas, and Mark Dixon shares what he's come to understand about that on today's Making Your Life Count.
There's all these examples where Jesus is kind of testing us to see how desperate we actually are for him. A lot of my life, I've seen those moments of feeling like maybe God says, "Mark, maybe you should give up," and having that chance to respond, you know, "No, God, I'm going to keep doing this because I know this is your will." I've always seen God reward that, and really, there's just something beautiful about that, and I think that's something that's lost, that wrestling with God.
So no matter what you might be wrestling with, trust God and trust His goodness. Need some encouragement in your walk with God? Go to makingyourlifecount.com.
Such important lessons for this time of year and always, to just remember how someone may be thinking something totally differently than you. It's something I talk to my kids about as well, that sometimes when someone lashes out at you, it's not always you. It might have to do a little bit more with them. And and it's just something to keep in mind this holiday season.
Reminds me of the saying, hurt people hurt people. Mm-hmm. So whether you're driving in traffic, especially in snow, and somebody cuts you off, or maybe you have a little fender bender, try to be gentle and kind to them and see where they're coming from a little bit.
Hopefully a lot of patients on the road today here in the Twin Cities, at least in much of the Midwest. We're expecting one of our very first snowstorms, and meteorologists and traffic people are warning that that afternoon commute is going to be extremely long and could be dangerous as well. So just apply a little bit of patience, I guess, as you're driving home today.
That's the word. And I think maybe I can talk Neil into letting me go home early then, because
maybe
of the storm coming. We'll see if he does that for us.
This might be the day to request just to leave a little bit early. Well, we want to just thank you for listening to Connecting Faith, and we have some great Christmas programs in store for you in the week ahead as we lead up to this very special time of year. We also want to welcome any new listeners. You can now hear Faith Radio on 1290 AM in Hartford, Connecticut, 90.7 here in the Twin Cities, and 104.7 in Madison. So just grateful to have the new listeners, and if you are listening for the first time today, we'd love to get you a welcome packet. You can just go to myfaithradio.com and click on Welcome Packet.
And if you get a brand new cell phone for Christmas, maybe go ahead and download and install for free the Faith Radio app. You can go to the iTunes Store or Google Play for that. Just search for Faith Radio Network. Take us with you anywhere you go.
Yes, you can listen to us at any time then. If you're listening to today's show and just heard a little bit of our conversation with Dr. Randy Richards about Paul behaving badly, you can go and hear that podcast at myfaithradio.com.